Right, let us look to the Lord in prayer. O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. Amen. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this day of worship, and we do thank You that we were able to be here to worship You, Lord. Especially we were able to remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ on this Easter day. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank You for the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Help us to depend on that very power, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank You for virtually everything, everything. We do thank You for everything, Lord. We do thank You for the sensible and discerning minds to be able to see what is good as good. And also, Lord, we are able to see what is bad as bad. We do thank You for that, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank You for all those senses that we have. We may appreciate the things around us, Lord. We do thank You for nice breezes. And we do thank You for the warmth from the sunshine. We do thank You for those budding trees and flowers. And we do thank You for blooming, beautiful, bloomed and blossomed flowers and their fragrances. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank You for the enjoyment that we can actually feel and we can sense. There are a lot of people who are not able to appreciate those things, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank You that we can appreciate food, we can appreciate our friends, we can appreciate joy and happiness. At the same time, Lord, we do appreciate what it means to suffer and pain. Every moment we do thank You because You are our God, You are mighty Lord, and You are good Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank You for all the provisions that You have provided for us, Lord. Even today we had worship service and we were having a nice fellowship with other brethren. We do thank You for the privilege, Lord. And this evening, Lord, once again we came to the house of the Lord to worship You. We pray that You bless each and every one of us, Lord. Father, You are our hope. What else can we hope for in this world? Everything seems to change all the time, and there is no reliable one, Lord. Even the men we may trust sometimes are like falling walls. We cannot trust in men. There is only one person whom we can trust, that is our God. Thus, we do trust in the Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank You for all these worshippers, Lord, we do thank You for their presence this afternoon, and especially we are thankful that Brian is with us this afternoon. We pray that You will strengthen him and bless him, Lord. A lot of people are praying for him. We pray that You will encourage him, Lord. Father, at the same time, we do pray for those people who have not been feeling well. We pray that Your touch on each and every one of those individuals, Lord. Lydia had a migraine, and we haven't seen her this week. We just pray that You will be with her, Lord, and bless her. And we pray that You will continue to be with the little James so that he will not be attacked again seriously by the asthma problem, Lord. We also pray for Yetta, and please give her recovery, Lord, a speedy and quick and complete recovery so that she won't have to suffer with this cold symptoms anymore. And we do thank You for Sister Hazel, and we do thank You that You have given her recovery from recent operation. Continue to heal her completely, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, once again, we do thank You for Journey Mercies, and especially Caleb and Gideon are traveling. Oh Lord, please give them journey mercies and bring them safely to our midst next weekend. Father, we also thank You for those visitors we had this morning. And truly, it was a blessing to have those visitors in our midst, Lord. At the same time, Lord, there were some people who were not able to come to be with us to worship You, Lord. We especially remember Sister Betty and Christiana, and we also commit Sister Adora and her two boys, Shannon and Aaron, to Your gracious hands, dear God. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank You for those people who are serving You today very faithfully. Bless each and every one of them, Lord, as they serve You with faithful hearts. And we do thank You for the flowers well arranged here, And we do thank you for this wonderful microphone system and the PA system. We do thank you for those people who are looking after those systems. And we do thank you for those people who are doing the church bulletin and the counting and the church offerings and issuing the church checks for different expenses, and those people who are serving you in the kitchen by cooking and by washing the dishes. And thank you for those people even who are cleaning up the place, Lord. We do thank you for the ushers and welcomers. And we pray that you will continue to bless all of us, Lord, to be faithful, as the scripture says, even unto death. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for this country, this freedom we enjoy, and we just pray that you will be with those people in authorities, and that's what we are required to do, Lord. It is because we want to have a quiet life. Dear gracious Lord, please bring those people to the path of righteousness and give them the hunger and thirst for righteousness of God. Dear gracious God, also we do remember those brethren who are suffering because of natural disasters. In particular, we remember those people in Chile because of so many earthquakes there in tsunami. We just pray that you will be gracious and merciful on them. And we are so thankful that you have given us a privilege to be able to collect some love offering for the brethren in Chile and use this small gift for their benefits, Lord. Dear gracious Lord, we do thank you for the word of God, even this afternoon, as we are going to hear God's word once again. Help us to understand it. As a result of it, our faith will be increased, and we may have a better spiritual discernment, Lord, and we'll continue to grow in Christ Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, whether you like it or not, you're a part of the church camp now, because it has to be a continuation of my church theme messages. And we'll see how much we'll be able to cover, and hopefully we'll be able to study the whole passage that was read a few moments ago. We have studied about two foundations upon which Christians must be able to grow. We also have learned that Christian character must be built up and Christians must grow in the Bible. Quite often, the point that I pointed out before is that quite often whenever we are thinking about spiritual people or as Christians, mature people, we tend to think about some extraordinary events or that sort of experiences. But remarkably, what Peter is trying to convince us in 2 Peter chapter 1 is that unless we have the maturity in Christian character, we are like blind. We cannot see far off. Besides that, we are barren as a result. As Christians, we are not able to bear any sort of fruit for the glory of God. Having said about the importance of the knowledge of God through His Word, Peter begins to deal with a very serious matter within the churches of God, that is false teaching and false teachers. Peter, in fact, uses the whole chapter, chapter 2, to talk about the dangers of these false teachers and their teachings. I'm sure that it is a very interesting combination, because Peter is talking about two foundations of Christian faith, which are faith and the growth of Christian faith and knowledge. And at the same time, he was talking about Christian maturity in Christian character. So there are some progresses. There are some processes that we have to think about. Then at the end of the chapter 1, in 2 Peter, he was talking about the importance and preciousness of the Word of God. So having talked about all those preliminary talks, he begins to finally talk about false teachings and false teachers and the coming dangers against the Christians and Christian churches. As you know, Peter lived during a very perilous time in church history. There was a very strong presence of Roman Empire everywhere, and basically Rome had deified their emperors as gods, and basically emperors were worshipped as gods. Whenever there was a clash between monotheistic Christian doctrines and polytheistic Rome met, Without any exception, persecutions and oppressions followed. Churches had a very difficult time to survive. And if you remember that Peter himself was actually going to become a martyr under that cruel regime, cruel persecution of the Roman Empire, we can imagine the dangers of Peter's days. Christians were oppressed everywhere, and Peter was able to see that the persecutions were not going to stop soon. Then he felt that he needed to prepare the believers not to fall back. Nevertheless, I need to remind you that political and military threats and oppressions was not Peter's concern for the future of Christian churches, amazingly. He said the real danger did not lie in outside of the churches or forces from outside, but rather real challenges and problems were residing within Christian churches through false teachers and the false teachings. What concerned him was not any other thing but the contents of the messages and preaching the contents of the faith within Christian churches. If you think that he used only a few verses in the first chapter about the nature of the truth of God, which is the Bible, you can imagine how much concerned Peter was about the dangers through false teachings and false teachers by assigning the whole chapter to talk about those matters. How truthful it is. Soldiers and inquisitions have not been able to quench the fire kindled by the zeal for the truth of God among the people of God. In fact, the poverty and famine cannot take the faith away from the believers of God. I did have privileges to be able to visit so many countries, whether it was a real poor and really devastated areas or real rich villages and so on. It is quite interesting thing that I have found is that the poverty never took or never is able to take the faith away from the hearts of the poor people. Even though the village may be poor, families may be poor, but their praises may be abundant and really flourishing. What takes the truth and the faith of Christianity, what takes the truth and faith of Christianity away from the believers is not all those outside sources, but in fact inside sources, such as false teachers and false teachings. It seems that the Reformation movement is going backward these days. False teachers are coming into churches with sheep clothes. The danger of the Church of God is not in swords and guns, but in the false teachings. When a man comes with arms, churches are alarmed, alert to be careful. When there is a persecution shown, the people of God know that it is a time to be willing to give their lives for the sake of the truth of God for their faith. They know that there is a time when they have to die for the faith they have. But when an enemy of God comes into the churches in the name of Christ, clothed with sheepskin, smiles, kind words, then alas, there is no one who is aware of the dangers. How sternly our dear Apostle Paul has warned his fellow believers about the dangers in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11. He said in verse 11, Ephesians chapter 6, we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. And there are servants of evil powers and evil spirits, and they are coming, creeping into Christian churches, and they are spreading false teachings. The first thing that you and I must notice in this chapter, 2 Peter chapter 2, is the first word, but, in verse 1. This word brings our attention to the difference between true teachings, which is the Word of God, that is found in the last portion of chapter 1, and the false teachings we are going to see in chapter 2. I'm going to devote my two messages today and tomorrow to deal with false teachers. First of all, there is a presence of false teachers within Christian churches. In chapter 2, verse 1, Peter says in verse 1, "But there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Peter does not regard the presence of the false teachers as a strange thing or strange event. He said, "There were false prophets among you." Here, Peter recounts the past history of Israel. In fact, the word "war" is a past tense, which indicates that the presence of false teachers was in the past, which refers to the times in the Old Testament. It is really true that there were a lot of false prophets in the history of Israel. How do I know that Peter here is referring to the nation of Israel? Well, it is because Peter says about the people in verse 1. The false prophets were among the people, and this people has a definite article, and that this people is a definite group of people, and they were the children of Israel. And by designating the people by "the," with "the" definite article, actually he's referring to the children of Israel. The presence of false prophets was almost every stage in the history of Israel. You can hardly find any part of Israel's history when there was no false prophet. Well, what are the prophets after all? Prophets were the representatives of God toward the people, while priests were representatives of people toward God. So, in other words, prophets were spokesmen of God. To be a prophet, there has to be a calling from the Lord. And besides that, there was no real fixed paradigm of their messages. It means that they had to receive the messages from the Lord directly, and whatever they received, they were supposed to speak about. So they were told to go to whom, where, and when, with what messages. Their every move was guided by the Lord himself. They spoke in the name of the Lord. But we are talking about false prophets, and who are they? Amazing thing is that they are coming in the name of the Lord. That's why they are being called as prophets. But in fact, they were not sent by God. But they are pretending themselves as if they were being sent. They are being sent by God. As a result, they are false prophets. Sometimes they are being deceived by themselves as well. And sometimes they are being deceived by the spirit of darkness. They claim their messages are messages as coming from the Lord. So divine origin is being claimed. They will say that God has sent them to speak to his people, but all of those claims are false. That's why it is very dangerous. Because they are coming not in the name of the enemies, but name of God. By looking at their outside appearances, there is no difference between false prophets and true prophets of God. We cannot find any differences. Even sometimes, in fact not sometimes, most of the times, false prophets tend to be very gentle. They tend to be very sincere. Otherwise, the people will not be deceived. In order to deceive people, their mannerism, maybe the way of speech, the contents of their talks would be very gracious and wonderful and very much persuasive. The presence of false prophets was shown in two aspects. One is the message and one is the direction. So let me talk about their message first. Their message was a problem. As long as they proclaim their messages in the name of the Lord, it is very hard for people to know whether this message is genuine or sincere or not. Their messages have all the colors and flavors of God's truth, and there is a, you know, same theological and biblical jargons and vocabularies and so on. Expressions seem to be very exactly the same and so on. So it is very hard to make a distinction between true message of the true prophets and the false prophets' messages. Their way of presenting messages would be very attractive and persuasive. In fact, a few years ago, I listened to one particular guy, very well-known person within Anglican circles, by the way. And he's an extreme liberal, and basically he does not believe in anything. And I listened to him talking about his beliefs, and he answered to the questions from the audience. And I listened to him. Oh my, how generous person he was. How lovely person he was. There is no offensiveness in his attitude, and so sweet. That's why a lot of people are being deceived. If deceivers are very naughty and nasty, you're not going to be deceived. When people are coming to deceive you, they tend to be very nice and tremendously beautiful. That is a problem. Ahab brought a group of prophets when he wanted to go to the battle with a Jewish king, the king from Judah, Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat did not want to go to war without consulting with the Lord's prophets first. So he said, "Do you have any prophets?" So Ahab said, "No problem." And he brought so many prophets, all together 400 prophets, according to 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 6. So King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat and 400 prophets, and Ahab was asking, and Jehoshaphat was asking them whether they should go to the battle. And all these prophets said, "Oh, no problem. Go with God's peace and God's blessings," and so on. So Ahab was excited. "Can't you see? 400 prophets are saying, you are blessed and go on and you are going to win the battle," and so on. But somehow Jehoshaphat felt very uneasy about the matter. And he said, Do you have another kind of prophet?" And Ahab said, "Oh, there is one guy. His name is Micah or Micaiah." And this Micaiah guy is a really naughty and nasty guy. You know, whenever he told me about the Lord's message, always his messages are so negative and destructive, and I do not like his messages. So you don't have to listen to him. Besides that, he's one guy, and here are 400 prophets. They blessed you. Why don't you go ahead? Well, but somehow Jehoshaphat was not feeling good about the matter, so he called Micaiah in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 8. Micaiah gave a different message. And he said, "You know, if you go, that's it. You are gonna be defeated, and Ahab, you're gonna die, and Jehoshaphat, you know, why are you going?" And so he gave such a negative message. In fact, as we know, at the end of the story, 400 prophets were false prophets, and Micaiah was the only true prophet. 400-1. I want to tell you this. Majority is not always right. Oh, you know, all the preachers are. Most of the churches are doing it. So what? Unless things are not right according to the scriptures, that's not right. And Micaiah's prophecy was fulfilled. The presence of false prophets will never deplete the messages to be spoken among his people, but only false messages. Secondly, the presence of false prophets gives a false direction. Do you remember a story of Balaam? Balaam was a tremendous person, and he was a prophet, but he tempted the children of Israel to commit sin against God instead of helping them to serve the Lord. And his advice was not for a constructive way or to construct the people of God, but to destroy the people of God. It was because he wanted money. This money is a funny thing, you know. Money can play a lot of things. Money is good. It is because with money we can do a lot of good things, right? But the love of money is the real challenge. That is the real trouble. Sometimes I think we are falling into this trap. In order to get more money, we are departing from the ways of the truth of God. Even the prophet of God, Balaam, did it. And if the prophet of God could make such a mistake, then how much more we may make such a mistake. Always beware whether you are in the trap of the love of money. You know, even though you may have a lot of money, and you have many good and expensive clothes, you cannot put them on all the time, all together, right? You can put on only one jacket at a time, or one coat at a time. Even though you have maybe 10,000 pounds worth of coats, maybe several of them, you want to show them off. But you cannot but use only one coat at a time. Besides that, whatever you have accumulated in this life, when you have to depart from this life into eternity, you cannot take anything. Maybe your children will fight over your inheritance. Love of money is the real challenge. And very unfortunately, Balaam fell into this sin. But here is a challenging problem. When prophet was gone down, do you know what else is gone down together with him? Those people who have received the messages from the false prophets. So when Balaam fell down, was fallen into the sins of the love of money, the Israelites committed a sin of adultery before God. Just to think about the days of Elijah, the people of God were caught in between Jehovah God and Baal. It is quite amazing, you know, we are talking about Israel, the nation of God, the people of God, and the spiritual darkness was so thick. And Elijah came to them and he challenged them. Hey, people of God, if Jehovah God is God, serve him and follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. You have a choice. Make a decision. But amazing thing is that on that day when Elijah challenged the people, there was no single soul moved to take either side. Isn't that amazing? We are not talking about Gentiles. We are not talking about pagans. We are talking about the people of God. When people of God were challenged and urged to take a side, whether God is God or Baal is God, but they did not want to take any side and they did not move at all. Even a single soul moved on that day. I'm just wondering, sometimes our churches are something like that. Returning to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, Peter also says about false teachers among the believers. So chapter 2, verse 1 says, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Peter makes a comparison between the Old Testament people with the false prophets and the people of his days with the false teachers and people in the future who are going to have false teachers. He said, as there were false prophets, so you will have false teachers. The same phenomena will be found in our midst. There will be syncretism like during the times of wilderness and journey and Elijah. There will be a time of idolatry like the times of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. There will be false teachings. Some will come in the name of the Lord and speak to us in God's name. They will attempt to speak to us as if they have the spiritual authority from heaven. But remember that they are just false teachers. What must trouble us the most is this. Peter says, there shall be false teachers among you. It means very clearly that false teachers will be found within us, within churches. Within Christians, professing Christians, I mean. False teachers do not attempt to teach us from the outside of the church, but they are within us. That's why it's dangerous. Beware, my friends. There are wolves with sheepskins. According to the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew, they will be within us by prophesying something, by healing somebody, or sometimes by casting out demons. They will do all these things in the name of the Lord. But at the end of the day, when Jesus, as Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, depart from me, I never knew you. False teachers is a powerful designation. It is because they claim to be teachers, and probably people do receive them as teachers. These false teachers will bring damnable heresies. We need to examine two words here. First, the word for heresies is noteworthy. It literally means a choosing or that which is chosen. So whenever we are talking about heresies, actually there is an element of making choices. This word can be applied to any individual, school, or group that fosters self-chosen opinions which are different from the biblical teachings. The word for damnable means destructive. This word is used 5 times in 2 Peter. And it is used consistently to refer to the eschatological judgment. This word does not mean a complete extinction, but ruination. Not a loss of existence, but a loss of well-being. In other words, these heresies are undermining the truth of God by adding to or by subtracting something from the body of the truth of God. And these erroneous teachings are well wrapped with the color of the truth. At the first glance, believers may think that all those even false teachings are very attractive. If these heresies are prevailing in our churches, obviously they will jeopardize the purity and doctrine of churches. What we need to be aware is their tactics to bring false doctrines in Christian churches. They will bring them in privily. P-R-I-V-I-L-Y, privily, literally the word for privily brings in means to bring in alongside or to introduce in an underhanded way. It indicates that the common people will not be able to even recognize the subtlety of those heresies brought in by false teachers. The presence of false teachers and their teachings is a real threat to the existence of Christian churches. That's why when we receive anybody into the church membership, we'll be very careful. And if someone will have to be in a teaching position or preaching position from this pulpit or from any classroom situations, eventually we should be able to examine and screen those people out so that we should be able to maximize the way to maintain the purity of our Christian churches. Self-opinionated believers can be easily trapped, by the way, by these false teachings because they do not have any solid foundation. They do not want to learn, but they choose what they want to believe. And they are imposing what they think about to us, rather than they have teachable spirit and teachable heart. The intensity and extent of the false teachers and teaching are great. The last part of verse 1 says, even denying the Lord that bought them and brought upon themselves swift destruction. It demonstrates a seriousness of their crime. The word for deny is a present tense, and in the Greek language in the Bible, if the tense is a present tense, most of the times it does have a progressive idea. So when it says denies, it simply does not talk about deny, simple denier, but it is a continual action of denying. So he is continually denying. That's the kind of implication behind it. I think that the expression from this verse, denying the Lord that bought them, is very peculiar and noteworthy. It is because denying the Lord that bought them actually is a theological lesson about the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus died, as a result, he was able to buy us. redeem us, buy us back. That's the meaning of redemption. Thus, when we are talking about denying the Lord that bought them, we are talking about the major denier of the doctrine of the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. They do not understand what the Lord has done us, and so they are using all kinds of interesting ways to belittle the importance of Christ's atoning death and His once and for all sacrifice and so on. His deity has been challenged for a long time in church history, and some people may say, you know, I am not that bad. I love Jesus. He doesn't have to really die for me. You know, that sort of mentality. Whenever false teachings are coming into Christian churches, those false teachings do have certain elements concerning the doctrine of the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why 2 John has only one chapter. Verse 9 says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." In other words, if someone says, "I believe in God, but I do have a question about the Son," then John says, if you have a problem with the Son, then you do not have the Father. If someone says, "I believe in the Father," then he must be able to confess that he believes in the Son as well. So, the quality of our faith or the purity of our faith is directly related to our confession of faith toward God the Father and God the Son. If someone has a wrong doctrine of the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ, he does have a problem with the doctrine of God. And secondly, these heresies have problems with the doctrine of men. Peter says that false teachers deny the Lord who bought them. Why Jesus had to buy them? Why did Jesus have to buy us? It was because of our sinfulness, because of our depravity, because we could not save ourselves, because we could not deliver ourselves out of the condemnation of sins. That's why Jesus had to shed His blood, and He had to pay for the penalty of our sins. And if someone denies it by saying, "Well, you know, I'm bad, but you know, I'm not that bad that Jesus had to shed blood for me," or "man is not that bad," all those line of thoughts is actually denying the necessity of Christ's redemption for our souls. There is only one way of salvation, and we need that salvation. It is worth noting that the word for Lord in verse 1 is a word for master. So in other words, for saved souls, there is a relationship between the Lord and the saved person. And the Lord is the master, and the one who is saved is a servant. Peter does not leave us in frustration here. He is also talking about the end of the false teachers. Verse 1 continues to say this, to bring upon themselves swift destruction. False teachers will be destroyed. But that destruction is self-brought in destruction. He brings his own destruction upon himself. It is a very obvious consequence of their crimes revealed in the previous discussions. It is quite a striking expression that their end is, in fact, self-inflicted. They cannot blame anyone for themselves. Then from verse 2 to verse 10, the passage is talking about the degradation of false teachers. The hard and persuasive work of false teachers always results in some casualties. Verse 2 says, "Many shall follow their pernicious ways." Did you hear that? Many shall follow their pernicious ways. It means that false teachers will gain worldwide followers and their teachings will be successful. Especially the word "many" indicates the level of their success. Do you remember that I told you that majority is not always right? Sometimes minority is right. And many people are following. I have been often told by people to look at the success of such and such churches and individuals. The growth of these churches indicates the truthfulness of their teaching and so on. But you know, it is not so. It is not necessarily so. What disturbs me is that these followers will not come from the outside, but come from within the churches. So false teachers are within the churches, and their followers are found also from within the churches. Many people will follow false leaders or obey false leaders. But their ways are always the ways unto destruction. Verse 1 tells us about the end of the false teachers as a destructive one, and the course that their followers are taking or following has the same end. Second half of verse 2 says, by way of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Whom here refers to those who are following the false teachers. They are following the destructive way of their false teachers, resulting in the way of truth, resulting in that the way of truth is evil spoken of. We may be able to see two important points now from this verse. The destructive way of false teachers does not necessarily indicate their eternal damnation within this context. It is more than probable that their end of or lifestyle, their end or their lifestyle is very well visible, and everybody can see their wrong directions. It may refer to their speech or messages, and spiritual people may be able to have spiritual discernment to be able to know who those people are. These false teachers have gained power, and they will be able to make a lot of followers. Thus, don't be intimidated by big names, even within church circles. And as a result, verse 2, second half, says that the way of truth is evil spoken of. The way of truth is a very unique expression in the New Testament. It is noteworthy that there is the way of truth. There is the way of truth. And the way of truth may be evil spoken of. It indicates that there is such a thing like the way of truth. And it is important for us to be able to find such way in the right church from right teacher. These false teachers and their followers have not shown correct ways of life and beliefs. As a result, the whole world ridicules and speaks evil of the way of truth. And, you know, some of you have seen some video clips last night, and I'm sure that you can see what it means. False teachers and their teachings are making Christianity disrespectful and humiliated. First of all, they make Christianity becoming a commercial Christianity. False teachers are covetous people, always money kind of oriented people. More money and more money. Verse 3 says, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. It is quite interesting verse actually. The word for covetousness literally means the desire for more. So they desire for more and more. And the Greek word for covetousness implies an insatiable craving and grasping something for more. So they want always for more and more. In a word, false teachers have different motives for their teaching and their ministries. Their motives behind their ministries and work is the covetousness. They want more and more. In a word, the false teachers have different ideas about Christianity. Rather than they are ministering to the people people of God to help them to grow in the Lord, they want to get more out of them. The scripture recognizes that the Christian workers have the right to be financially supported from their work. However, false teachers' primary goal is their gains, not edifying the believers. Do not misunderstand me that pastors do not have to get paid. Pastors cannot live with the air or water from the water tap. They need living expenses and so on. And the scripture tells us that, in fact, they are to be supported by the believers. And churches are responsible for their financial needs. However, what I am talking about is covetousness. Whatever they are doing is for more gains. Give me more. I was told about a pastor in the States who has been promoting a prosperous gospel. He himself owns more than $5 million worth of personal jet. And his lifestyle is really lavish and affluent. One particular preacher, I heard him speaking on TV, and he said, "If you obey God, God is going to bless you as He has blessed me. Do you know how many suits I have in my wardrobe? And I have about 1,000 suits. Do you know how much it costs? And a few thousand dollars. If you obey God, God is going to bless you as He blessed me. And how can you obey God to be blessed like me? Number one, then blah, blah, blah." And obviously one of them is to give him more money, send him more checks. The primary focus of false teachers is to gain more from people. Their methodology is wrong too. They use feigned words. Feigned words are fabricated words to achieve their purpose. Their words are basically to deceive their followers. False teachers are also not true leaders of souls of their followers. Instead, interestingly, the scripture says false teachers are making merchandise of you. They are making merchandise of their followers. Merchandise means to do business or to trade. False teachers are exploiting the followers and making profits out of them. In other words, their ministry is not to benefit the followers, but their personal gains. And I hope that I have made this point very clear. There is a difference between these false teachers' motive behind their ministries, which is covetousness, and the church's responsibility to support the pastors. So just in case if you move on to somewhere and you are helping the church ministry and so on, and please be generous to your pastors. And I hope that you'll be generous with your ministers wherever you go. Can I share with you from one particular verse, Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. If I constantly talk about false teachers' real motive behind the ministry as a covetousness for more gains, you may have a wrong idea about the biblical ministers or pastors' ministries and their remunerations from the church. Chapter 6, verse 6. Can we read it together? "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." Amen. He says, if you are taught in the word, then you are responsible to communicate with that person who is teaching you in all good things. Not in all bad things. Usually, church folks love to share things with their pastors if things happen to be bad things. But verse 6 says, in all good things you are supposed to share. Then verse 7 says, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever is a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Isn't it interesting that the God don't be deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. That passage is related to church Christians' responsibility to support their pastor in verse 6. And those two verses are interrelated in the same context. And I hope that wherever you go, whatever the level of ministry you are in, you will communicate all good things with the ones who are teaching you from the scriptures. It's funny to talk about these things, you know, myself. I feel a bit funny. When I was a little boy, I think I should give you an illustration to make the point. When I was a little boy, my mother used to say, whenever she cooked a very nice dish, and she said, son, why don't you eat this? And remember that I like it too. And she said, why don't you eat this? And remember, I like it too. So I said, Mom, why you keep on saying, eat this, then at the same time you say, remember, you like it? And she said, well, you know, because of the story I heard long time ago, there was a mother who had only one son, and her husband passed away. And she had a few hens and chickens at home, and those chickens laid, you know, a few eggs and so on. So every morning, every evening, she collected those eggs and fried and cooked, and she fed the boy with these eggs. She didn't take it. She was very poor, and this is the only kind of nice thing she was able to supply for her son. So, why don't you eat this? Why don't you eat that? And it's all the time, morning and evening, she gave her son with eggs. And sometimes the son asked his mother, Mom, why don't you eat together with me? And the mom said, oh, it's okay. You eat. I don't like it. Then later on, this boy grew up and he married. And one day, here is son and daughter-in-law, and here is mother. And she cooked some egg dishes. And she brought it, and the daughter-in-law said to the mother-in-law, Mom, why don't you eat this? Then son just snatched the dish away from his wife's hands, and he said, my mom does not like it. So she said, you know, I cooked for you, and this is very delicious, and I want you to eat and be healthy and strong, but at the same time, remember, I like it. I like it. If I do not teach you today, you may not know how to treat me later. So that's why I shared those verses. Oh my, this message is going to be broadcasted over the internet. And I hope that they are not going to consider me as a person who is trying to get more out of you. You know what I mean, right? Okay. Damnation waiting for those false teachers. Verse 3, second half of the verse, verse 3 says, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. The Lord will not ignore their heretical activities that harmed the people of God. Against them there will be judgment, which means their guilty verdict and sentence. Of a long time means from of old, from of old. It indicates that the principle of the judgment by God is not a new thing or new invention. It has been known to us, you know, from old. The Lord has not changed His rules, and it is the unchanging principle that all sins must be judged and punished accordingly. We have seen disorderly teachings and practices within Christian churches in the name of the Lord. False teachers who are denying even the cardinal teachings of the Word of God have been boldly speaking in churches. There is one thing that they must remember. There is only one rule against all the false teachers. Their doom is coming and they will be judged. The last part of verse 3 says, their damnation slumbereth not. It means that the judgment of God does not linger without acting. The judgment of God is only an expression of the divine justice. His judgment will be firmly and definitely executed. And damnation means destruction. Here we can find an interesting fact. We have seen the word destruction in verse 1, and pernicious in verse 2, and damnation in verse 3. And all of these English words have only one Greek word. All those three English words are coming from one same Greek word. Within three verses, one Greek word is used three times. It means it is significant. Destruction is coming, and it is very sure. The Lord reconfirms the simple fact that He always deals with sin. Sins will not be ignored. From verse 4 to verse 8, the Lord gives us some examples that He dealt with the ancient sins before. The first example is the fallen angels. And in verse 4, the verse begins with for or because. Peter now begins to say about why false teachers will be dealt with God very definitely. And Peter illustrates his point by giving us three illustrations. One is angels, two is Noah, and three is Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know that angels were judged, and during the time of Noah, there was the judgment by the flood, and there was the judgment by God upon the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. So likewise, as all those cities were judged as God had told them, and God had said, likewise, God is talking about the final judgment upon all those false teachers, and it will be fulfilled someday. Then verses 9 and 10, judgment is assured. Verses 9 and 10 reconfirm the fact that the Lord will save the righteous and judge the evil. Verse 9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." We must pay attention to the preposition here, out of. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. The word for temptation here primarily refers to the external conditions of testing, trials, and persecutions. And believers are not supposed to live, or believers are not meant to live without any difficulties. In fact, the verse 9 says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." The Lord will deliver them out of temptations, not away from the temptations. Even though we may be in trials, which is a very natural experience that all Christians do experience in this life, but God is going to deliver us from those things. There will be a complete rescue, though we may be in trying moments. God will not leave us in total destructions, but the ungodly will be kept until the day of judgment for punishment. What we need to know from these two verses, verse 9 and verse 10, is that it is God who controls both groups, the righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous will be delivered, the ungodly will be reserved for punishment. The word to reserve and to be punished are rather interesting. It is because both are again present tense, which means continual action. They are being reserved and they are being punished. Quite interesting. In what way those people who are being reserved for punishment are being punished at the moment? Those sinful and wicked souls are being punished even at the moment, even before the time of eternal judgment comes in? Well, the present tense cannot refer to the future punishment, and we know that there will be white throne judgment, and there will be eternal and final judgment to come. However,
here, the punishment to be punished is being described as in the present tense. And how do we understand it?
Well, it is possible to understand it as that this punishment in verse 9 is the punishment punishment between the death time of the death of the false teachers and the day of judgment. In other words, if the sinful person dies today, he's not going to be in a sleeping mode until the final judgment comes. It is very possible that that person's soul is going to suffer even until the final moment comes. Well, in fact, if we think about the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in Luke chapter 16, Lazarus died and his soul was taken into the bosom, onto the bosom of Abraham's right away. And his soul was taken care of by angels. However, the rich man's soul, when he died, it was immediately taken into a place of torment and he was in torture. Thus, it may be very possible that even though eternal punishment, final judgment is not pronounced yet, we are still waiting for that moment. Those false ones, wicked ones, evil ones, souls in their current state, they may be in torment. Then in verse 10, chapter 2, verse 10, Peter specifically applies this lesson to the false teachers. He says, "But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities." In other words, their judgment is sealed. And I think we are going to talk about verse 10 a little bit more tomorrow. Peter tells us that there were false teachers in his days and in the past days. They were among the people of God, and they made their followers from the congregations of the people of God. Many follow them, very unfortunately, but at the same time, Peter says that there shall be false teachers within the believers. And the presence of false teachers is rare. Their messages may be sweet to hear, but heresies, damnable heresies. Their directions are the ways leading only to destruction. Their teachings are only denying the person and work of our Savior, Jesus. Whatever dilutes the teachings about the person and work of our Savior, Jesus Christ, is dangerous. Even the doctrine of the Holy Spirit must be taught to exalt and manifest Jesus Christ. False teachers degrade the teachings of Christian churches and make their teachings big for their personal gains. However, the Lord knows all this, and their damnation and judgment are waiting for them. It is my prayer that the Lord will deliver all of us from the false teachings and false teachers. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the message that we thought about this afternoon. And Peter was warning the believers in the first century about the danger of false teachers. Dear gracious Lord, help us to be discerning and help us to be alert spiritually at the same time. Help us to know the truth so that we can make a discernment between the truth and untruth. Bless all of us, Lord, and deliver us from the temptations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.